Well, in the sermon series that we have at the moment, we're looking through some selected passages from the book of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel went from life just about to start as a priest. He'd been trained for the priesthood in Jerusalem, and then he was in exile in Babylon. This is all taking place about 600 years before Jesus. And one of the things that Ezekiel would do as a prophet was act out messages from God to the people. He did that quite often. He'd communicate God's words in drama. But when he wasn't attracting attention with strange behaviour, which we saw a couple of weeks ago, he attracted attention with provocative, distasteful, colourful language. Now, we live in an age which is far more willing to discuss medical and sexual things publicly, but even for us, the kinds of things that Ezekiel would write are not the kind of things you would normally discuss in polite company. You know, if a TV ad wants to talk about how good their pads or their tampons are, they always have a little jar of blue liquid to pour on it and show the absorbing power. They never use red liquid, do they? That's where we're heading on Sunday morning. Welcome to church. I wasn't sure how that would go, whether people would laugh or grimace as we think about these things. But it's the grimace, kind of like gross out kind of reaction that Ezekiel wants as he talks about menstruation in this first part of his passage. He doesn't use a euphemism, monthly uncleanness. That's our translation, sort of conforming to the polite way that we tend to speak. Ezekiel talks about menstruation, and it's meant to make his audience kind of squirm a bit. Ezekiel wants that reaction because this is not a relaxing message. They're being confronted with their culpability before God for their exile, and he wants them to squirm as he tells them how it is, that they are to blame for the exile. Look at verse 16, Ezekiel 36. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. Ezekiel has said this kind of thing before. The exile is described as the Lord's action in response to the failure of people to honour God and treat other people fairly. They should be clean, but they're unclean. They should be holy, but they're profane. The uncleanness of the people's ways and deeds is described specifically as bloodshed and idolatry. In fact, when Ezekiel talks about idolatry, he uses this interesting Hebrew word, gilulim, which is actually kind of a word that means dung piles. You know, they bowed down to their idols, their images, their dung piles. But that's just an aside. But that's how they profane the land, bloodshed and idolatry. The Old Testament regularly speaks of the promised land of Israel being able to be polluted by disobedience to Yahweh or Jehovah, or as our Bibles print it, capital L-O-R-D, Lord. This is the God who is the God of that place. And God made a deal, a contract, a covenant with the people that they would live in his land and worship and obey him properly. But they've broken the deal. They've made the land unclean. And the consequence is eviction. The exiles need to understand their treatment of fellow humans in bloodshed, their treatment of Yahweh in idolatry, has caused such uncleanness that now Yahweh is going to toss them out like someone would a soiled sanitary pad. But this leads to a new problem. Look at verse 20. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. See, the other nations look at what happened, and they draw the conclusion that somehow Yahweh, the Lord, Jehovah, is to blame. The exile punished the people, it cleansed the land, But since the people failed to take proper responsibility for it as Yahweh's punishment, now the sanctity of Yahweh's name, his reputation, is being tarnished. These are the Lord's people, and yet they left the land. What's wrong with their God? Was he not powerful enough to save them? Does he not care about them? Is he unjust? Yahweh shouldn't be spoken of like that. He doesn't deserve that. God's people were the ones that broke the covenant. The exile was their fault, and God's going to do something about this damage to his name, the damage to his reputation. But before Ezekiel speaks about what's going to change, he wants to really make sure the exiles understand why it's going to change. Look at verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. These exiles deserved their punishment, but it's for the sake of Yahweh's reputation that he is going to act. He deserves better than to be questioned and doubted. He deserves to be known as the true, real, powerful God of all. And so the scene is set for Yahweh to do something not simply to his people, but actually among them and in them. And so he says right at the end of verse 23, then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. The city, Jerusalem, the temple, the king, the land, all of them have been lost to the people. God's taken them all away because of what they've done. And God is not, God is going to do something not for their sake, but so that those who look on will see this is the real thing. This is the truly the Lord and God of all. The sanctification of his name is the supreme goal of Yahweh's subsequent beneficial actions in and among these people. And this point right here, I think, is the turning point for the book of Ezekiel. In verses 18 to 21, it summarizes the situation of the message of the book up to now. God's people are under his punishment in exile. And while there's been little hints along the way that something might change, there's been little glimmers of hope when everything has seemed lost. By and large, as far as it concerns the Israelites, everything up to this point in Ezekiel's book has actually been bad news. But God's going to act. And so take a look at this turning point. Verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Here is the new hope. Yahweh will restore the nation, firstly in a geopolitical sense, they will have their land back. But he's going to restore them religiously. They're going to be cleansed from all their idols. And it's not just an outward change, it's an inward change. A spiritual renewal. He's going to give them new hearts, new spirits. Indeed, he's going to put his spirit in them. And then they will do what Yahweh directs. In Hebrew thinking, the heart is the very center of the person. It's the place from which we make all of our decisions. And Ezekiel's saying, you've got hearts like stone, impenetrable, unresponsive to the requirements of Yahweh and to the people around you. In a word, their hearts are dead if they're made of stone, aren't they? But now they will have soft, fleshy, living hearts. And they will be able to do what Yahweh wants. They'll be responsive to the needs of those around them. And you notice there's only one person pictured here doing this. It's all Yahweh. It's all the Lord. He is the only source of hope. When all else is lost, This is new hope in him. Verses 28 to 30 picture life in the land that was given to the ancestors. It's a covenant renewal. All the blessings that flow from what God had promised the people of Israel. And again, at each step along the way, it's all Yahweh's doing. But the picture changes slightly at verse 31, where the people, for the very first time, are the ones doing the thing it talks about. Look at verse 31. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. See, following their restoration, then they'll remember their past wicked actions and they'll be repulsed by them. But let me slow down and think through what we're seeing here. See, who was responsible for the exile? Well, God brought it about because the people deserved it. And who is responsible for the restoration? Well, again, God brings it about, but this time the people don't deserve it. He brings about a restoration because he deserves to be recognized as the real, true God. They don't deserve it, but at the same time, in restoring them, he transforms them so that they will follow his decrees. They will loathe the way that they've behaved before. And it begs the question, I think, why bother telling them that this is the plan? That is, if Yahweh is simply going to change the people, why bother to tell them about it? After all, they're just going to be transformed and then they'll follow God properly. Well, I want to suggest that this word of Yahweh, this disclosure of the plan, must be part of initiating that restoration plan. Ezekiel's message of hope in God and future grace has an intended gracious effect in its present context to the exiles. See, if they want to believe this message of hope, they've got to also understand their immorality and their condemnation before Yahweh, even in their current situation. In fact, it's evident in their current situation because they're in exile. And that would then drive them to start changing just at that time, as they hope in Yahweh to bring about these gracious changes. A few weeks ago, we looked at chapter 18, where Yahweh says to the exiles, get a new heart and a new spirit. And this text promises that Yahweh is going to be the one who does it. But the promise that it's going to be Yahweh doing it doesn't undo the command. The new future is never earned by righteousness. Repentance is never the ground for a new beginning. But setting out the trajectory of Yahweh's plan for the people, his restoration plan, in spite of themselves and for his own name's sake, should actually lead them to a confident hope and a changed attitude toward Yahweh and towards their actions. And you see, that's where this passage heads. Look at verse 32. I want you to know that I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. See, Yahweh is doing it, so change. Knowing the plan and hearing the command begins this change, this transformation, this restoration. The final two sections in this chapter round out the picture of restoration. We don't need to look at them in detail. They're going to be resettled and cleansed, and they're going to be back to this Garden of Eden-like paradise in verses 33 to 35. And then they're like a set of sheep, a flock of sheep, where Yahweh is going to bring out a huge population increase for them. But I want to draw your attention that both conclude with the stated aim that the nations around, in verse 36, and the people, in verse 38, will recognize that it's Yahweh who's done this. They will know I am the Lord. That recognition formula, we've seen it again and again in Ezekiel. He punished the people so that they would know that he's the Lord. He said, I'm going to punish the nations as well, and they will know that I'm the Lord. And now he's going to restore his people, and they will know that he is the Lord. So as Ezekiel brings this message to the exiles, I think there's six things that they'd take home from it. They'd see that they were unclean, so Yahweh tossed them out like soiled sanitary pads. They'd see that they're a present problem for Yahweh because his name is being tarnished. They'd see that their history, and especially their future, is actually going to be directed by Yahweh for his own self-glorification. But they'd also see that promise of restoration. And that must give them great grounds to be thankful to God because of his promise-keeping nature. And finally, they're told to get on board, to be ashamed of what they've done and begin to change. We're going to look more about this transformation as we head into chapter 37 next week. But how does this relate to us? What's in this for us? I think there's four points that I want to raise. Firstly, do you see how Israel knew God? That is, he showed himself to them, they understood his direction, but they disobeyed him. And can you see how what they needed was not just punishment and physical restoration, but a fundamental cleansing, a heart transplant? They needed God's Spirit in them. And so I want to suggest if Israel, who had the covenant, had the Bible, still needed a heart transplant, how much more is that true for everybody in this world? You see, this is what our whole world needs. Economics, health, education, all of these things are really important. They can help people live better lives. But at heart, there is a need for every person to do business with God, and that involves getting a new heart and a new spirit. And that's why, as individual Christians and as a church, we must be committed to speaking the word of God as we have it, which is the news of Jesus. We must proclaim God's word so that under God, people might come out of disobedience and judgment and be transformed and ready to live a restored life in the perfect world that God is going to give us in Christ Jesus. Witnessing in wisdom and grace is one of our key activities as a church, and we do it so that people would see their need for transformation and come to receive it in Christ. And as we do that work, we must be praying to God that he would make his name holy by bringing people to repentance and faith. We must pray that he would cleanse and transform hearts, because the second thing I want us to see, our only hope is that God will act. We need to change, but we can't change ourselves. We need water, heart, spirit renewal. Many centuries after Ezekiel wrote, a man called Nicodemus, a respected Jewish teacher, came to visit Jesus. And if anyone was going to be in this full, final restoration that God was going to bring that is sort of hinted at in these passages, it was going to be a guy like Nicodemus. I mean, this is a respected leader and teacher of God's people. But Jesus challenged him about whether or not he would see the kingdom of God. Jesus said to him, "No one can see the kingdom of God without being born again." And Jesus and Nicodemus discuss what that means. And in that discussion, Jesus refers to a renewal in water and spirit. He talks about a rebirth. And I think Jesus was referring to this passage here in Ezekiel. See, here's what you need to enter into God's restoration plan. Here's what you need to see the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." It's the rebirth. It's the renewal that Ezekiel speaks of. And it's only God who can bring that change. It's only God who can bring people into his restored world, into his kingdom. But how does he do it? And how does a person respond? How does a person know if they've come to have that rebirth? Well, Jesus goes on to talk about how he is going to be lifted up onto the cross. And that's when people will be gathered in. He says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, that is, up on a big pole, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. The point is, if you trust Jesus, if you trust his death for you, then you have eternal life. You have entered the kingdom of God. God has renewed your life, your heart, your spirit. He's poured his spirit upon you. And praise God if he has done that for you. And now live in that renewal. Loathe the ways of the past and live honouring God and loving those around you. Know that it is God's gracious free gift to you, that this depends on God. Thirdly, we need to see that God doesn't go back on his promises. I don't know what your life is like right now. You might be kicking goals left, right and centre, or you might feel like you're getting kicked around. You might feel like life is going nowhere. But rest assured that God's plans and purposes will not fail. Daniel Block writes, "To the exiles, all God's promises regarding their status as his covenant people, their title to the ancestral homeland, the right of the Davidic dynasty to rule, and residence of God in Jerusalem seemed in vain. But Ezekiel reassures his people that God has not forgotten his covenant. The ancient promises still stand. Therefore, the population must be regathered, their hearts transformed, and their community returned to their homeland, there to enjoy the blessings of God. After all, his honour is at stake." See, God did not let the exiles down. He will not let us down. We saw in that reading from Revelation 21 the future that we can be a part of in Christ Jesus. And if you know and trust the Lord Jesus, there is an immeasurable weight of glory coming with him in his kingdom. But finally, this passage reminds us that God acts for his glory and not ours. Now, that might seem like it makes God sort of self-obsessed. He's always acting for his own glory so that others will know him. But you can see what I've written in the bulletin about that. But it's important for Christians to keep this in mind, because God acting for his glorification takes away our arrogance while keeping us bold. See, if someone says, you know, I've got a new life, I've been renewed by Christ Jesus, and there's a glorious future that I'm headed to, that I'm going to be a part of, that sounds almost arrogant, doesn't it? If someone says, you know, if you die tonight, will you enter into God's kingdom? And you said, yes, that kind of sounds like a kind of arrogant response. But Christians who know God's promises should be able to say, yes, that's where I'm headed. Yes, that's what's going on, without any arrogance, because we're aware that God doesn't need us and we don't deserve his grace and mercy. Of course, Christians do slip into that kind of thinking that we're the centre of God's plans and purposes. But we, like the Israelites, need to see it's not our position. It's not that our position is because of us. It's because our position is entirely of free grace. And it comes as God glorifies himself. So everyone in this world needs a heart transplant. And this can only come from God, and it comes as we trust in Jesus and his death for us. God doesn't go back on his promises, so we can be confident and bold, but never arrogant. We didn't deserve any of this. To God alone be the glory. Let me pray for us. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the same God who spoke these words to your people in exile, and that just as you promised to bring them into a renewed, restored world, you promised the same things for us in Christ Jesus. Help us to boldly claim those promises in Christ, but to never be arrogant, for we don't deserve this. This is all come from you. Help us live out the new life that you've given us in Christ Jesus, and to invite others to find that new life, to proclaim the need for heart, spirit, renewal, and to show people that they can find it in Christ Jesus. We ask this for his sake. Amen.